The Columbia Workshop presents
Murder in the Cathedral.
Columbia Workshop presents the first radio performance of T.S. Eliot's outstanding poetic drama, Murder in the Cathedral. Tonight's performance is under the guest direction of George Zachary.
The story of Thomas à Becket's struggle with Henry II, King of England, dates back to the 12th century, when England was torn by the three-sided struggle of the king, the archbishop, and the barons for supremacy. In 1164, Becket was obliged to flee to France, where he had the protection of the Pope. The action of the play begins with his return from exile 6 years later. The women of Canterbury and the priests have gathered at the cathedral to await their archbishop.
Are we drawn by danger? Is it the knowledge of safety that draws our feet towards the cathedral?
What danger can there be for us, the poor women of Canterbury?
What tribulation with which we are not already familiar?
There is no danger for us, and there is no safety in the cathedral.
Some presage of an act which our eyes are compelled to witness has forced our feet toward the cathedral.
We are forced to bear witness.
7 years and the summer is over.
7 years since the archbishop left us, he who was always kind to his people.
But it would not be well if he should return.
King rules or barons rule.
We have suffered various oppressions.
But mostly we are left to our own devices.
And we are content if we are left alone.
Some malady is coming upon us. We wait.
We wait.
For us, the poor, there is no action, but only to wait and to witness.
7 years and the summer is over. 7 years since the archbishop left us.
What does the archbishop do? And our sovereign lord, the Pope, with the stubborn king and the French king in ceaseless intrigue at one place or another in France.
King rules or barons rule. The strong man strongly and the weak man by caprice. They have but one law, to seize the power and keep it.
Shall these things not end until the poor of the gate have forgotten their friend, their father in God? Have forgotten that they had a friend?
Servants of God and watchers of the temple, I am here to inform you without circumlocution. The Archbishop is in England and is close outside the city. I was sent before in haste to give you notice of his coming as much as was possible, that you may prepare to meet him.
What? Is the exile ended? Is our Lord Archbishop reunited with the king? Tell us, are the old disputes at an end? Is the wall of pride cast down that divided them?
You are right to express a certain incredulity. He comes in pride and sorrow, affirming all his claims, assured beyond doubt of the devotion of the people, who receive him with scenes of frenzied enthusiasm, lining the road and throwing down their capes, strewing the way with leaves and late flowers of the season. The streets of the city will be packed to suffocation, and I think that his horse will be deprived of its tail, a single hair of which becomes a precious relic. He is at one with the Pope and with the King of France, who indeed would have liked to detain him in his kingdom. But as for our king, that is another matter.
But again, is it war or peace?
Peace, but not the kiss of peace. A patched-up affair, if you ask my opinion. And if you ask me, I think the Lord Archbishop is not the man to cherish any illusions or yet to diminish the least of his pretensions. If you ask my opinion, I think that this peace is nothing like an end or like a beginning. It is common knowledge that when the Archbishop parted from the king, he said to the king, "My lord," he said, "I leave you as a man whom in this life I shall not see again. I have this, I assure you, on the highest authority. There are several opinions as to what he meant, but no one considers it a happy prognostic."
"I fear for the Archbishop. I fear for the Church. I saw him as Chancellor, flattered by the King, liked or feared by courtiers in their overbearing fashion. Despised and despising, always isolated, never one among them, always insecure. His pride always feeding upon his own virtues, wishing subjection to God alone. Had the King been greater, or had he been weaker, things had perhaps been different for Thomas."
"Yet our Lord is returned. Our Lord has come back to his own again. We have had enough of waiting from December to dismal December. The Archbishop shall be at our head, dispelling doubt and dismay. He will tell us what we are to do. He will give us our orders, instruct us. Our Lord is at one with the Pope and also the King of France. We can lean on a rock. We can feel a firm foothold against the perpetual wash of tides, of balance of forces, of barons and landholders.
Let us therefore rejoice. I say rejoice and show a glad face for his welcome."
Wish anything to happen.
7 years we have lived quietly,
succeeded in avoiding notice, living and partly living.
We have all had our private terrors,
our particular shadows,
our secret fears.
But now a great fear is upon us, a fear not of one, but of many,
a fear like birth and death, when we see birth and death alone and a void apart.
Oh, Thomas, Archbishop, leave us. And leave us be.
Do you realize what you are? Do you realize what it means to the small folk drawn into the pattern of fate?
The small folk who live among small things.
The strain on the brain of the small folk who stand to the doom of the house.
The doom of their lord.
The doom of the world.
Oh, Thomas, Archbishop, leave us. Leave us. Leave us. And set sail for France. Thomas, our Archbishop, still our Archbishop, even in France.
What a way to talk at such a juncture. You are foolish, immodest, and babbling women. Do you not know that the good Archbishop is likely to arrive at any moment? The crowds in the streets will be cheering and cheering. You go on croaking like frogs in the treetops. Frogs at least can be cooked and eaten. Whatever you're afraid of, in your craven apprehension, let me ask you at the least to put on pleasant faces and give a hearty welcome to our good Archbishop.
Face? Oh, my lord, forgive me. I did not see you coming, engrossed by the chatter of these foolish women.
Let them be in their exaltation. They speak better than they know and beyond your understanding. They know and do not know what it is to act or suffer. They know and do not know that acting is suffering, and suffering is action.
Forgive us, my lord. You would have had a better welcome if we had been sooner prepared for the event. But your lordship knows that 7 years of waiting, 7 years of prayer, 7 years of emptiness have better prepared our hearts for your coming than 7 days could make ready Canterbury. However, I will have fires laid in all your rooms to take the chill off our English December. Your lordship now being used to a better climate. Your lordship will find your rooms in order as you left them.
And will try to leave them in order as I find them. I am more than grateful for all your kind attentions. These are small matters. Little rest in Canterbury with eager enemies restless about us. Rebellious bishops, York, London, Salisbury, would have intercepted our letters.
filled the coast with spies, and sent to meet me some who hold me in bitterest hate. By God's grace, aware of their prevision, I sent my letters on another day, had fair crossing, found at Sandwich Brock, Warren, and the Sheriff of Kent, those who had sworn to have my head from me. Only John, the Dean of Salisbury, fearing for the king's name, warning against treason, made them hold their hands. So, for the time, we are unmolested.
But do they follow after?
For a little time, the hungry hawk will only soar and hover, circling lower, waiting excuse, pretense, opportunity. End will be simple, sudden, God-given. Meanwhile, the substance of our first act will be shadows, and the strife with shadows.
You see, my lord, I do not wait upon ceremony. Here I have come, forgetting all acrimony, hoping that your present gravity will find excuse for my humble levity, remembering all the good times past.
I have not forgotten you.
Your lordship won't despise an old friend out of favor. Old Tom, gay Tom Becket of London. Your lordship won't forget that evening on the river when the king and you and I were all friends together. Friendship should be more than biting time can sever. But, my lord, now that you recover favor with the king, shall we say that summer's over or that the good times cannot last? Fluting in the meadows, viols in the hall, laughter and apple blossom floating on the water, singing at nightfall, whispering in chambers. Fires devouring the winter season, eating up the darkness with wit and wine and wisdom. Now that the king and you are in amity, clergy and laity may return to gaiety. Mirth and sportfulness need not walk warily.
You talk of seasons that are past. Seasons I remember, not worth forgetting.
And of the new season. Spring has come in winter. Snow in the branches shall float as sweet as blossom. Ice along the ditches mirror the sunlight. Love in the orchard sends the sap shooting. Mirth matches melancholy.
We do not know very much of the future, except that from generation to generation, the same things happen again and again. Men learn little from others' experience. But in the life of one man, never the same time returns. Sever the cord, shed the scale. Only the fool, fixed in his folly, may think he can turn the wheel on which he turns.
Oh, my lord, a nod is as good as a wink. A man will often love what he spurns. Be easy, man. The easy man lives to eat the best dinner. Take a friend's advice. Leave well alone. Or your goose may be cooked and eaten to the bone.
You come 20 years too late.
Then I leave you to your fate. I leave you to the pleasures of your higher vices, which will have to be paid for at higher prices. If you will remember me, my lord, at your prayers, I'll remember you at kissing time below the stairs.
Leave well alone, the springtime fancy. So one thought goes whistling down the wind. What in my youth was mirth and gladness now appears as wanton pleasure. Temptations waking from a world now dead.
Lordship has forgotten me, perhaps. I will remind you. We met at Clarendon, at Northampton, and last at Montmirail in May. Now that I have recalled them, let us but set these not too pleasant memories in balance against other earlier and weightier ones. The chancellorship that you resigned when you were made archbishop, that was a mistake on your part, still may be regained. Think, my lord, power obtained grows to glory, life lasting, a permanent possession, a temple tomb, a monument of marble. Rule over men reckon no madness.
To the man of God, what gladness?
Sadness only to those giving love to God alone. Power is present, holiness hereafter.
Who then?
The Chancellor, King and Chancellor. King commands, Chancellor richly rules. This is a sentence not taught in the school. To set down the great, protect the poor, beneath the throne of God.
Can man do more? Disarm the ruffian, strengthen the laws, rule for the good of the better cause. Dispensing justice, make all even, is to thrive on earth and perhaps in heaven.
You forget the bishops whom I've laid under excommunication.
Hungry hatred will not strive against intelligent self-interest.
You forget the barons. Who will not forget constant curbing of petty privilege?
Against the barons is king's cause, churl's cause, chancellor's cause.
No. Shall I, who keep the keys of heaven and hell, supreme alone in England, who bind and loose with power from the Pope, descend to desire a punier power? To condemn kings, not serve among their servants, is my open office. No. Go.
Then I leave you to your fate. Your sin soars sunward, covering king's falcon.
Those who put their faith in worldly order, not controlled by the order of God, degrade what they exalt. Power with the king. I was the king, his arm, his better reason. But what was once exaltation would now be only mean descent.
Unexpected visitor.
I expected you.
But not in disguise, or for my present purpose.
No purpose brings surprise.
Well, my lord, I'm no trifler and no politician. To idle or intrigue at court, I have no skill. I am no courtier. I know a horse, a dog, a wench. I know how to hold my estates in order, a country-keeping lord who minds his own business. It is we country lords who know the country, and we who know what the country needs. It is our country. We care for country. We are the backbone of the nation. We, not the plotting parasites about the king. Excuse my bluntness. I'm a rough, straightforward Englishman.
Proceed straightforward.
King in England is not all-powerful. King is in France, squabbling in Anjou. Round him waiting hungry sons. We are for England. He does not understand us, the English baron. We are the people.
To what does this lead?
To a happy coalition of intelligent interests.
But what have you, if you do speak for barons?
To gain from you, your lordship asks? For us, church favor would be an advantage. Blessing of Pope, powerful protection in the fight for liberty.
And if the archbishop cannot trust the king, how can he trust those who work for king's undoing?
Kings will allow no power but their own. Church and people have good cause against the throne.
If the archbishop cannot trust the throne, he has good cause to trust none but God alone. I ruled once as chancellor, and men like you were glad to wait at my door. Not only in the court, but in the field and in the tiltyard, I made many yield. Shall I, who ruled like an eagle over doves, now take the shape of a wolf among wolves? Pursue your treacheries as you have done before. No one shall say that I betrayed a king.
Then, my lord, I shall not wait at your door. And I well hope before another spring the king will show his regard for your loyalty.
To make, then break. This thought has come before. The desperate exercise of failing power. Samson and Gazer did no more. But if I break, I must break myself alone.
Done, Thomas. Your will is hard to bend, and with me beside you, you shall not lack a friend.
Who are you? I expected three visitors, not four.
Do not be surprised to receive one more. Had I been expected, I had been here before. I always precede expectation.
Who are you?
As you do not know me, I do not need a name. And as you know me, that is why I came. You know me, but have never seen my face. To meet before was never time or place.
Say what you came to say. What is your counsel?
Fare forward to the end. All other ways are closed to you except the way already chosen. What is pleasure, kingly rule, or rule of men beneath a king, with craft and corners, stealthy stratagem, to general grasp of spiritual power? Man oppressed by sin since Adam fell, You hold the keys of heaven and hell, power to bind and loose. Bind, Thomas. Bind king and bishop under your heel.
Supreme in this land?
Supreme, but for one.
That I do not understand.
It is not for me to tell you how this may be so. I am only here, Thomas, to tell you what you know.
How long shall this be?
Say what you know already. Ask nothing of me. But think, Thomas. Think of glory after death. When king is dead, there's another king. And one more king is another reign. King is forgotten when another shall come. Saint and martyr rule from the tomb. Think, Thomas. Think of enemies dismayed, creeping in penance, frightened of a shade. Think of pilgrims standing in line before the glittering jeweled shrine, from generation to generation, bending the knee in supplication. Think of the miracles by God's grace, and think of your enemies in another place.
I have thought of these things.
Oh, what can compare with the glory of saints, dwelling forever in the presence of God? What earthly glory of king or emperor? What earthly pride? It is not poverty compared with the richness of heavenly grandeur. Seek the way of martyrdom. Make yourself the lowest on earth to be high in heaven.
I hear restless movement of feet,
and the air is heavy and thick.
Thick and heavy the sky, and the earth presses up beneath my feet.
Man's life is a cheat and a disappointment. All things are unreal, unreal or disappointing.
The Catherine wheel, the pantomime cat, the prizes given at the children's party. The prize awarded for the English essay, the scholar's degree, the statesman's decoration.
All things become less real. Man passes from unreality to unreality.
This man is obstinate, blind, intent on self-destruction. Passing from deception to deception, from grandeur to grandeur to final illusion.
Lost in the wonder of his own greatness. The enemy of society. Enemy of himself.
Oh, Thomas, my lord. Do not fight the intractable tide. Do not sail the irresistible wind.
In the storm, should we not wait for the sea to subside?
In the night, abide the coming of day, when the traveler may find his way. The sailor lay coarse by the sun.
Is the window of bar made fast? Is the door on the lock and bolt?
Does the watchman walk by the wall? Does the master prowl by the gate?
Death has 100 hands. And walks by a thousand ways.
He may come in the sight of all. He may pass unseen, unheard. Come whispering through the ear. Or a sudden shock on the skull.
A man may walk with a lamp at night. And yet be drowned in a ditch.
And a man may climb a stair in the day. And slip on a broken step. A man may sit at meat and feel the cold in his groin.
We have not been happy, my lord. We have not been too happy. We are not ignorant women. We know what we must expect.
We know of oppression and torture.
We know of extortion and violence.
Destitution, disease.
The old without fire in winter.
The child without milk in summer.
Our labor taken away from us.
Our sins made heavier upon us.
We have seen the young man mutilated.
The torn girl trembling by the millstream.
And meanwhile,
we have gone on living. Living and partly living.
Picking together the pieces, gathering faggots at nightfall.
Building a partial shelter.
For sleeping and eating and drinking and laughter.
God gave us always some reason, some hope.
But now a new terror has soiled us, which none can avert, none can avoid.
Flowing under our feet and over the sky.
Oh, Thomas, our ship, save us, save us.
Save yourself that we may be saved. Destroy yourself and we are destroyed.
Now is my way clear. Now is the meaning plain. Temptation shall not come in this kind again. The last temptation is the greatest treason. To do the right deed for the wrong reason. When I imposed the king's law in England and waged war with him against Toulouse, I beat the barons at their own game. I could then despise the men who thought me most contemptible. The raw nobility whose manners matched their fingernails. While I ate out of the king's dish, to become servant of God was never my wish. Servant of God has chance of greater sin and sorrow than the man who serves a king. I know what yet remains to show you of my history will seem to most of you at best futility, senseless self-slaughter of a lunatic, arrogant passion of a fanatic. But for every evil, every sacrilege, crime, wrong, oppression, and the axe's edge, indifference, exploitation, you and you and you must all be punished. I shall no longer act or suffer. Listening to the Columbia Workshops presentation of T.S. Eliot's Murder in the Cathedral. Our program will continue in just a few moments. This is the Columbia Broadcasting System. Columbia Workshop continues with the second part of Murder in the Cathedral.
Who goes there? Parents of the king!
And down to us! You are welcome. Have you ridden far?
Not far today. What matters urgent have brought us from France. We rode hard, took ship yesterday, landed last night, having business with the Archbishop.
Urgent business.
From the king, by the king's order.
You know the Archbishop's hospitality. We are about to go to dinner. The good Archbishop would be vexed if we did not offer you entertainment before your business. But please dine with us. Your men should be looked after also. Dinner before business. Do you like roast pork?
Business before dinner. We will roast your pork first and dine upon it after.
We must see the Archbishop.
Go tell the Archbishop we have no need of his hospitality. We'll find our own dinner.
Go, boy. Tell his lordship.
How much longer must we be kept waiting? We are men of action. Waiting irks us.
There are ways to speed his coming.
You are welcome.
Whatever your business may be. You say you are from the king?
Most surely from the king. We must speak with you alone.
Good priest, leave us then alone. Now what is the matter?
This is the matter. You are the Archbishop in revolt against the king. In rebellion to the king and the law of the land. You are the Archbishop who was made by the king. Whom he set in your place to carry out his command.
You are his servant, his tool, and his jack. You wore his favors on your back. You had your honors all from his hand. From him you had the power, the seal, and the ring.
This is the man who was the tradesman's side. The backstairs brat who was born in Cheapside. This is the creature that crawled upon the king, swollen with blood and swollen with pride.
Creeping out of the London dirt, crawling up like a louse on your shirt. The man who cheated, swindled, lied, broke his oath, and betrayed his king.
This is not true.
Both before and after I received the ring, I have been a loyal vassal to the king. Saving my order, I am at his command as his most faithful vassal in the land.
Saving your order, let your order save you. as I do not think it's like to do. Saving your ambition is what you mean. Saving your pride, envy, and spleen.
Saving your insolence and greed. Won't you ask us to pray to God for you in your need?
Yes, we'll pray for you.
Yes, we'll pray for you.
Yes, we'll pray that God may help you.
But gentlemen, your business, which you said so urgent, is it only scolding and blaspheming?
That was only our indignation as loyal subjects.
Loyal to whom?
To the king.
The king.
The king!
God bless him.
Then let your new coat of loyalty be worn carefully, so it gets not soiled or torn. Have you something to say?
By the king's command, shall we say it now?
Without delay, before the old socks is off and away.
What you have to say by the king's command, if it be the king's command, should be said in public. If you make charges, then in public, I will refute them.
No, here and now.
Now and here, then.
Of your earlier misdeeds, I shall make no mention. They are too well known. But after dissension had ended in France, and you were endued with your former privilege, how did you show your gratitude? You had fled from England, not exiled or threatened, mind you, but in the hope of stirring up trouble in the French dominions. You sowed strife abroad, you reviled the king to the king of France, to the Pope, raising up against him false opinions.
Yet the king, out of his charity, and urged by your friends, offered clemency, made a pact of peace, and all dispute ended, sent you back to your see, as you demanded.
And burying the memory of your transgressions, restored your honors and your possessions. All was granted for which you sued. Yet how, I repeat, did you show your gratitude?
Suspending those who had crowned the young prince, denying the legality of his coronation.
These are the facts. Say, therefore, if you will be content to answer in the king's presence, wherefore we are sent.
Never was it my wish to uncrown the king's son, or to diminish his honor and power. Why should he wish to deprive my people of me and keep me from my own, and bid me sit in Canterbury alone?
Be that as it may, here is the king's command, that you and your servants depart from this land.
If that is the king's command, I will be bold to say, 7 years were my people without my presence. 7 years of misery and pain. 7 years, a mendicant on foreign charity, I lingered abroad. 7 years is no brevity. I shall not get those 7 years back again. Never again, you must make no doubt, shall the sea run between the shepherd and his fold.
The king's justice, the king's majesty, you insult with gross indignity. Insolent madman whom nothing deters from attainting his servants and ministers.
It is not I who insult the king. There is a higher than I or the king. It is not I, Becket, from Cheapside. It is not against me, Becket, that you strive. It is not Becket who pronounces doom, but the law of Christ's church, the judgment of Rome. Go then to Rome. Or let Rome come here to you in the person of our most unworthy son. Petty politicians in your endless adventure. Rome alone can absolve those who break Christ's indenture.
Priest, you have spoken in peril of your life.
Priest, you have spoken in danger of the knife.
Priest, you have spoken treachery and treason.
Priest, are you confirmed in malfeasance?
I submit my cause to the judgment of Rome, but if you kill me, I shall rise from my tomb to submit my cause before God's throne.
Priest, monk, and servant, take hold!
Restrain! Restrain this man in the king's name.
All answer with your bodies if he escape before we come.
We come for king's justice.
We come again.
We come again.
Pursue those who flee. Track down those who evade. Come for arrest. Come with the sword. Here you shall find me ready in the battle of the Lord. At whatsoever time you are ready to come, you will find me still more ready for martyrdom.
Senses are quickened by subtle foreboding. Have I not known what was coming to be?
It was here.
In the kitchen.
In the passage.
In the news.
In the bar.
In the buyer.
In the marketplace.
in our veins, our bowels, our covered with wealth,
as well as in the plucking of potentates,
as well as in the consultations of powers.
What is woven on the loom of fate?
What is woven in the councils of princes?
Is woven also in our veins, our brains.
Is woven like a pattern of living worms.
In the guts of the women of Canterbury.
I have smelt them, the death reels. Now is too late for action, too soon for contrition.
Nothing is possible but the shame, swoon of those consenting to the last humiliation.
O Lord Archbishop, O Thomas Archbishop, forgive us, pray for us, that we may pray for you, out of our shame.
Peace, and be at peace with your thoughts and visions. These things have to come to you, and you to accept them. This is your share of the eternal burden, the perpetual glory. This is one moment, but know that another shall pierce you with a sudden, painful joy. When the figure of God's purpose is made complete, you shall forget these things, toiling in the household. You shall remember them, droning by the fire. When age and forgetfulness sweeten memory, only like a dream that has often been told and often been changed in the telling. They will seem unreal. Humankind cannot bear very much reality.
My lord, you must not stop here. To the minister.
Oh, for Christ, sir. No time to wait.
They are coming back armed.
To the altar. To the altar.
They are here already. To the sanctuary.
We can barricade the minister's doors.
You cannot stay here.
Force him to come.
Seize him. Seize
All
him.
My life they have been coming, these feet. All my life I have waited. Death will come only when I am worthy. And if I am worthy, there is no danger. I have only, therefore, to make perfect my will.
My lord, they are coming.
You will be killed.
Come to the altar.
Peace, be quiet. Remember where you are and what is happening. No life here is sought for but mine. And I am not in danger, only near death.
Make haste, my lord. Don't stop here talking. It's not right.
What shall become of us, my lord, if you are killed?
What shall become of us?
That again is another theme to be developed and resolved in the pattern of time. It is not for me to run from city to city. To meet death gladly is the only way in which I can defend the law of God, the holy canon.
My lord, to Vespers. You must not be absent from Vespers.
Into the cathedral.
Go to Vespers. Remember me at your prayers. They shall find the shepherd here. The flock shall be spared. I have had a tremor of bliss, a wink of heaven, a whisper. I would no longer be denied. All things proceed to a joyful consummation.
Seize him.
Force him.
Drag him.
Keep your hands off.
To Vespers.
Take his feet.
Up with him. Hurry.
Up with him. Hurry. The enemy may rage outside. He will tire in vain. They cannot break it.
They dare not break it. They have not the force.
We are safe. We are safe.
Unbar the doors. Throw open the doors. I will not have the house of prayer, the church of Christ, the sanctuary turned into a fortress. The church shall protect her own in her own way, not as oak and stone. Stone and oak decay, give no stay, but the church shall endure. The church shall be open even to our enemies. Open the door.
My lord, these are not men. These come not as men come, but like maddened beasts. They come not like men who respect the sanctuary, but like beasts. You would bar the door against the lion, the leopard, the wolf, or the boar. Why not more against beasts with the souls of damned men? Against men who would damn themselves to beasts, my lord.
My lord.
Unbar the door. Unbar the door. We are not here to triumph by fighting, by stratagem, or by resistance. Not to fight with beasts as men. We have fought the beast and have conquered. We have only to conquer now by suffering. This is the easier victory. Now is the triumph of the cross. Now, open the door. I command it. Open the door.
This way, my lord.
Quick, up the stairs.
To the roof.
To the cliff.
Quick, come, come.
Horse him.
Where is Beckett, the traitor to the king? Where is Beckett, the meddling priest? Come down, Daniel, to the lion's den.
Come down, Daniel, for the mark of the beast.
Are you washed in the blood of the lamb?
Are you marked for the mark of the beast?
Come down, Daniel, to the lion's den.
Come down, Daniel, and join in the feast.
Where is Beckett, the Cheapside brat?
Where is Beckett, the faithless priest?
Come down, Daniel, to the lion's den.
Come down, Daniel, and join in the feast.
It is the just man who, like a bold lion, should be without fear. I am here. No traitor to the king. I am a priest, a Christian, saved by the blood of Christ, ready to suffer with my blood. This is the sign of the church always, the sign of blood.
Absolve all those you have excommunicated.
Resign the powers you have arrogated.
Restore to the king the money you appropriated.
Renew the obedience you have violated.
For my lord, I am now ready to die that his church may have peace and liberty. Do with me as you will to your hurt and shame. But none of my people in God's name, whether layman or clerk, shall you touch. This I forbid.
Traitor!
Oh, Reginald, three times traitor you. Traitor to me as my temporal vassal. Traitor to me as your spiritual lord. Traitor to God in desecrating his church.
No faith do I owe to a renegade, and what I owe shall now be paid.
Now to Almighty God, to the Blessed Mary, ever Virgin, to the Blessed John the Baptist, the Holy Apostle Peter and Paul, to the blessed martyr, and to all the saints, I commend my cause and that of the church.
Anything to happen?
We understood the private catastrophe.
The general misery of living and quarterly living.
The terror by night that ends in daily action.
The terror by day that ends in sleep.
But the talk in the marketplace, the hand on the broom, the nighttime heating of the ashes, the fuel laid on the fire at daybreak.
These acts marked a limit to our suffering.
Every horror had its definition.
Every sorrow had a kind of end.
In life, there is not time to breathe long.
But this is out of life. This is out of time.
It is not we alone.
It is not the house.
It is not the city that is defiled.
But the world that is wholly foul.
Clear the air. Clean the sky. Wash the wind. Take the stone from the soul. Take the skin from the arm. Take the muscles from the bones and wash them. Wash the stone, wash the bone, wash the brain, wash the soul, wash them, wash them.
Now, ladies and gentlemen, We beg you to give us your attention for a few moments. We know that you may be disposed to judge unfavorably our actions. You are Englishmen, and therefore you believe in fair play. And when you see one man being set upon by four, then your sympathies are all with the underdog. I respect such feelings. I share them. Nevertheless, I appeal to your sense of honor. You are Englishmen, and therefore will not judge anybody without hearing both sides of the case. That is in accordance with our long-established principle of trial by jury. I am not qualified to put our case to you. I am a man of action and not of words. For that reason, I shall do no more than introduce the other speakers, who, in their various abilities and different points of view, will be able to lay before you the merits of this extremely complex problem. I shall call upon our youngest member to speak first, William de Tracy.
I'm afraid I'm not anything like such an experienced speaker as Reginald Fitzurse would lead you to believe. But there is one thing I should like to say, and I might as well say it at once. It is this. In what we have done, and whatever you may think of it, we have been perfectly disinterested.
Here.
We are not getting anything out of this. We have much more to lose than to gain. We are four plain Englishmen who put our country first. I dare say that we didn't make a very good impression when we came in. The fact is that we knew we'd taken on a pretty stiff job. I only speak for myself, but I had drunk a good deal. I'm not a drinking man ordinarily. To brace myself up for it. When you come to the point, it does go against the grain to kill an archbishop, especially when you've been brought up in good church tradition. So if we seemed a bit rowdy, you'll understand why it was. And for my part, I'm awfully sorry about it. We realized that this was our duty, but all the same, we had to work ourselves up to it. And as I said, we're not getting a penny out of this. We know perfectly well how things will turn out. King Henry, God bless him, will have to say for reasons of state that he never meant this to happen. And there's going to be an awful row. And at the best, we shall have to spend the rest of our lives abroad. And even when reasonable people come to see that the Archbishop had to be put out of the way, and personally, I had a tremendous admiration for him. You must have noticed what a good show he put up at the end. They won't give us any glory. No, we've done for ourselves, and there's no mistake about that. So, as I said at the beginning, please give us at least the credit of being completely disinterested in this business. I think that's all I have to say.
I think we will all agree, that William de Tracy has spoken well and has made a very important point. The gist of his argument is this, that we have been completely disinterested. But our act itself needs more justification than that. And you must hear from our other speakers. I shall next call upon Hugh de Morville.
I should like first to recur to a point that was very well put by our leader, Reginald Fitzurse. That you are Englishmen, and therefore your sympathies are always with the underdog. It is the English spirit of fair play. Now, the worthy Archbishop, whose good qualities I very much admire, has throughout been presented as the underdog. But is this really the case? I am going to appeal not to your emotions, but to your reason. Your hard-headed, sensible people are not to be taken in by emotional tap-trap. I therefore ask you to consider soberly, what were the Archbishop's aims? In the answer to these questions lies the key to the problem. The king's aim has been perfectly consistent. While the late Archbishop was Chancellor, he wholeheartedly supported the king's designs. The king intended that Becket, who had proved himself an extremely able administrator, no one denies that, should unite the offices of Chancellor and Archbishop. No one would have grudged him that. No one was better qualified than he to fill at once these two most important posts. Had Becket concurred with the king's wishes, we should have had an almost ideal state, a union of spiritual and temporal administration under the central government. I knew Becket well in various official relations. I may say that I have never known a man so well qualified for the highest rank of the civil service. And what happened? The moment that Becket, at the king's instance,
had been made archbishop, he resigned the office of chancellor. He became more priestly than the priests. He openly abandoned every policy that he had heretofore supported. He affirmed immediately that there was a higher order than that which our king, and he is the king's servant, had for so many years striven to establish. And that, God knows why, the two orders were incompatible. Now, you'll agree with me that such interference by an archbishop offends the instincts of a people like ours. So far, I know that I have your approval. It is only with the measures we have had to adopt in order to set matters to rights that you take issue. No one regrets the necessity for violence more than we do. Unhappily, there are times when violence is the only way in which social justice can be secured. At another time, you would condemn an archbishop by the vote of Parliament and execute him formally as a traitor. And no one would have to bear the burden of being called murderer. And at a later time still, even such temperate measures as these would become unnecessary. Now, we have served your interests. We merit your applause. And if there is any guilt whatever in the matter, you must share it with us.
Morville has given us a great deal to think about. Seems to me that he's said almost the last word, for those who have been able to follow his very subtle reasoning. We have, however, one more speaker who has, I think, another point of view to express. If there are any who are still unconvinced, I think that Richard Brito will be able to convince them. Richard Brito.
The speakers who have preceded me, to say nothing of our leader, Reginald Fitzurse, have all spoken very much to the point. I have nothing to add along their particular lines of argument. What I have to say may be put in the form of a question. Who killed the archbishop? As you have been eyewitnesses of this lamentable scene, you may feel some surprise at my putting it this way, but consider the course of events. I am obliged, very briefly, to go over the ground traversed by the last speaker. While the late archbishop was chancellor, no one under the king did more to weld the country together, to give it the unity, the stability, order, tranquility, and justice that it so badly needed. But the moment he became archbishop, he completely reversed his policy. He showed himself to be utterly indifferent to the fate of his country, to be, in fact, a monster of egotism, a menace to society. This egotism grew upon him until it suddenly became, at last, an undoubted mania. Every means that had been tried to conciliate him, to restore him to reason, had failed. Now, I have unimpeachable evidence to the effect that before he left France, he clearly prophesied in the presence of numerous witnesses that he had not long to live, that he would be killed in England. He used every means of provocation. From his conduct, step by step, there can be no inference except that he had determined upon a death by martyrdom. This man, formerly a great public servant, had become a wrecker. Even at the last, he could have given us reason. You have seen how he evaded our questions. And when he deliberately exasperated us beyond human endurance, he could still have easily escaped. He could have kept himself from us long enough to allow our righteous anger to cool. Ah, that was just what he did not wish to happen. He insisted, while we were still inflamed with wrath, that the doors should be opened. Need I say more? I think with these facts before you, you will unhesitatingly render a verdict of suicide while of unsound mind. It is the only charitable verdict you can give upon one who was, after all, a great man.
Thank you, Brito. I think there's no more to be said. And now, ladies and gentlemen, I suggest you now disperse quietly to your homes. Please be careful not to loiter in groups at the street corners and do nothing that might provoke any public outbreak.
Oh, Father, gone from us.
lost to us. How shall we find you? From what far place do you look down on us? You now in heaven, who shall now guide us, protect us? After what journey, through what further dread shall we recover your presence? When inherit your strength? The church lies bereft, alone, desecrated, desolated, and the heathen shall build on the ruins their world without God. I see it.
No, for the church is stronger for this action, triumphant in adversity. It is fortified by persecution, supreme as long as men will die for it. Go, weak, sad men, lost, erring souls, homeless in earth or heaven. Go where the sunset reddens the last gray rock of Brittany or the gates of Hercules. Go venture shipwreck on the sullen coast. Go to the northern seas confined with ice, where the dead breath makes numb the hand, makes dull the brain. Find an oasis in the desert sun. This is your fate on earth, and we must think no further of you. O, my Lord Thomas, the glory of whose new state is hidden from us, pray for us of your charity. Now in the sight of God, conjoined with all the saints and martyrs gone before you, remember us. Let our thanks ascend to God, who has given us another saint in Canterbury.
Just heard the Columbia Workshops presentation of T.S. Eliot's poetic drama, Murder in the Cathedral. This first radio performance was adapted by George Zachary and featured Reynolds Evans as Archbishop Thomas A. Becket. The other members of the cast were Kenneth Delmar, David Enton, Burford Hampton, Earl Larimore, William Pringle, Guy Rep, Eric Rolfe, Edgar Shirley, and Edgar Staley. The chorus of the Women of Canterbury was composed of members of the Federal Theater Project, which first produced Murder in the Cathedral on the American stage with great success 2 years ago. The orchestra was directed by Bernard Herrmann. The entire production was under the direction of George Zachary. Next week, the workshop will present Tristram, written by Edward Arlington Robinson and adapted for radio by Stella Reynolds. The program will be directed by the workshop's regular producer, William N. Robeson. This is the Columbia Broadcasting System.